Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As I've told you several times now, John's purpose in writing is clear as he writes in John 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. For John to say that, he must begin by telling us who Jesus is, His person, His being, that He is in fact deity. That word deity is defined as the status, quality, or nature of a person. To qualify as deity, one must be eternal. One must be the creator of all that exists. One must be the ruler of all He created. And that tells us that only the three persons of the Godhead qualify as deity. And so John, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, begins in the most logical place by speaking of the deity of this one he identifies as the Word. That is what he's doing by way of summary in what is known as the prologue, verses 1 through 18. And as I've told you, these 18 verses are really a summary of the entire book. Now, John identifies this one as the Word because, as we've learned, the Word is the self-expression of God Himself. This is so important that we understand this. Understand it this way. God, who is Spirit, communicates to man through the conscience that He's placed in every man and through His creation. And as Romans 1 tells us, that's enough for man to understand that there is a sovereign being behind the order and the beauty of the universe. Therefore, as Paul tells us also in Romans chapter 1, man is without excuse before God should he choose to reject God's self-expression, the Word. But for man to know how he, a sinful man, can be reconciled with a holy God, he needs someone to solve his problem of sin and then tell him about it. And that's what God has done through the Word, who is both the messenger of God and the message of God Himself. It is the Word, as we're going to learn, that is the Savior of all those chosen by God in eternity past. Remember, it is the deity of the Word that Satan constantly attacks. And that's because what a man does with the deity of the Word determines whether that man will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. That is why John begins his gospel the way he does, with defending the deity of the Word. John is writing to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the deity of the Word is an essential, non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. Now remember our outline here for these 18 verses. There are six categories of information God through John wants us to understand in this prologue about the person he calls the Word. This is all about the incarnation of the Word. Our first point was the deity of the Word. Secondly, the pre-incarnate work of the Word. The witness of the Word. If you're wondering, I changed that point. Four, the rejection of the Word. Five, the acceptance of the Word. And then sixth, the incarnation of the Word. Now, so far, we've looked at the first two points. And we learned that there are nine key characteristics describing the deity of the Word in these first five verses. Number one, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The uppercase word in the Greek is the word logos. And the reason John begins this way, the reason he doesn't come right out and identify this logos as Jesus Christ, is because both the Jew and the Greek had inaccurate, unbiblical views of what and who that word was. And so for the Jew and the Greek, by using the word logos, John is effectively telling them that everything God has to say about himself has come in the form of this word. Second, the word was and is eternal. Again, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. The point is, the word has always existed. He did not begin. He was not created. In the beginning, as long and far back as any human being can begin to imagine, before that, he was. Third, the word was and is eternally with God. That's what he says in verse 1 again, and the word was with God. And the point is that the word is equal with God, and yet he has a unique personality from God. Fourth, the word was and is God. Again, verse 1, and the word was God. In both the Greek and the English, the text tells us exactly what God wants us to understand. The word was and is by implication, the word was and by implication is God. That verb in the Greek is imperfect, telling us, speaking of continuous action. Last Lord's Day, we looked at our second main point, the pre-incarnate work of the Word. What did the Word do before the Word came to earth? We saw five more characteristics of the Word here in verses 3 through 5. Number 5, the Word was the exclusive agent of God in creation. Verse 3, all things, that means everything, came into being through Him, the Word. God, through the Word, created all of life. And what this is the evidence of the Word's self-existence. Sixth, the Word Himself was uncreated. Verse 3 again. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Literally, the text there reads, nothing came into being, not one thing exists that He didn't create. Seventh, the Word was self-existent. Number 4, in Him, that's verse 4, was life. In other words, the Word did not get His life from anyone. No one gave Him His life. In Him was life. And so what John is saying here is that in the Word is biological life and, more importantly, spiritual life by which He created the physical world, that biological life, which will die because it's temporal, and by which He created eternal beings, which will never die spiritually, and will live forever in the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in the Word, in other words, that we live and move and have our being. We have our existence. All that exists, John tells us, exists because they have life from the Word. Hebrews 1 tells us, by His power He upholds all things. 8. The Word gave life to everything and everyone. That's verse 4 again. And the life was the light of men. In other words, the Word was and is the only light of the world. And what John is doing here is he is equating that spiritual life with spiritual light. And then finally, the 9th characteristic here, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. That's verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it. The question then is, how does the light enlighten every man? Well, it enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past. We understand that. But get this, it also condemns every man who rejects the biblical light that he's been given. What light has he been given? Conscience, creation. He's heard the Word at some point in time. Now that brings us to our third main point in our outline, verse 6. This is the witness of the Word. The witness of the Word. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, the first thing that you should notice here is that this is a rather drastic change of subject. Think about this. In verses 1 through 5, we looked at the deity of the Word. And then we looked at the pre-incarnate work of the Word. The unparalleled, exalted nature of the Word. We've been talking about the uncreated one, the eternal one, who in the beginning existed already, who was with God. He was with God, distinct from God, and yet was God. He is the one who created everything that exists. Nothing has come into existence that he did not create. He is life itself. He gives that life. He sustains all life. And that life, in that life, he is the light of the world. And now, John throws in here, there was a man. John moves from the uncreated Word, the Creator, the Eternal One, the pre-existent, co-existent with God, self-existent One, to a mere man. Look at the passage here, verse 4. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, why does John interrupt this natural flow of thought here from verse 5 to verse 9 to insert these details about this man named John the Baptizer? Well, John is going to give us at least seven different lines. The apostle is going to give us at least seven different lines of evidence to show that verse 14 is true, that the eternal, uncreated Word of God became flesh. But he begins by pointing us in the direction of the testimony that comes from another man named John. In reality, the Apostle John moves from the greatest being in the universe, get this, to the greatest announcement in the universe. In other words, the focus of our passage this morning continues to be the Word, not John. These verses simply state how the Word was announced to the world. They focus on the witness or the testimony or the coming of the Word into this world. Here's our outline for our passage this morning. The witness to the Word, verses 6 through 8. 3 points here. The messenger, the mission, and the distinction. Look at verse 6. And here we see the messenger. Verse 6, there was a man. Now, as you're studying your Bible, again, every word's important. Every word's inspired by God. You want to take the time to think through these things. There was a man. The literal translation of the text here reads, there appeared a man. But the point is, the messenger was a man. He was a mere man, a created man. And what John is doing here, as evidenced by the tense of the verbs that he uses in the Greek, is he is reminding us of the contrast between the eternal Word and all the rest of creation. Look at it this way. Man becomes, he was not, he now is, but there is no beginning in the Word, for the Word. He always was. John wants to be as clear as possible that John was a mortal man and that the Word was not a mortal man. Now, make no mistake, this John, the Apostle John speaks of, was a great man, and we'll see that in a moment. But what John wants to see here is two things. Number one, John was not supernatural. He was not supernatural. He was not the Word. He was not the Messiah. He was not the light. He was a man. He was a great man, but a mere man nonetheless. Secondly, he wants us to see that God has set in place a created being to be the witness. And what that does is it reminds us of our reason for still being on this earth after salvation. You'll remember that every single thing God calls us to do, we could do far better in heaven. Everything. With the exception of being a witness for God in this fallen world. God did not need man to be a witness for him, but that is the divine plan that he put in place. Think of it. He could have made the rocks cry out in testimony to him. He could have had the angels testify to him. Bottom line, the testimony of human beings is God's sole means of witness to this dark and blind world. Speaking of the witness of his disciples in the world, John prays in John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. It's the testimony, in other words, of human beings that God uses to tell the world about the life-saving gospel. In Romans 10:15, Paul says, how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Now that speaks primarily of preachers and teachers, those called by God and given that spiritual giftedness to do that. But in essence, what he's saying there is no one can hear unless someone tells them. How amazing that Almighty God uses his creation, the physical world, to speak of the reality of his existence. But it's human beings that he uses to take his saving gospel to the ends of the earth. So telling us that the witness was a man contrasts him with the Word who was God, but it also speaks about our responsibility to be bright shining lights for our Savior in this very dark world. Now notice the source of this witness. Verse 6. Having been sent by God. Having been sent from God. In other words, this witness did not appoint himself. He possessed a divine commission and prophetic authority from God himself. And as I said earlier, John was a great man, chosen in eternity past to be the first of the world's heralds to the world. That phrase, sent from God, confirms John's role as herald in several ways. First, the baptizer, we can call him, had a divine commission as the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's forerunner. The Old Testament prophesied that a forerunner to Messiah would have to come. Following the end of the Old Testament, there was not a messenger or a prophet for 400 years. That's why they call that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament the 400 silent years. No messages had come from God during that period of time. And then, all of a sudden, at the end of those 400 silent years, there appears this fascinating man, and there's absolutely no question that he is a prophet sent from God. MacArthur summarizes the divine nature of God's calling, John's calling by God. Isaiah predicted John's ministry, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The Old Testament closes with Malachi's prophecy of the Elijah-like prophet to come before the day of the Lord, which the angel of the Lord told Zacharias referred to John the Baptizer, Luke 1:17. Malachi verse 3, verse 1 prophesied the coming of Messiah who would be preceded by a forerunner. This forerunner would tell of the coming Messiah who will punish the guilty and reward those who love God. Listen to Malachi 3:1. Behold, listen to this, he says, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's what a herald did. That's what a forerunner did. He prepared people for the coming messenger, for the coming Messiah. And he's talking about, Malachi is talking about the very same witness that the Apostle John is talking about here in our passage. Secondly, the baptizer was uniquely sent from God because his conception and his birth were miraculous, since his parents were beyond the age to bear children and they had never had children. Third, the angel of the Lord came from heaven to tell Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would have a son who would be the herald of the Messiah. That's Luke 1:8 through 17. Fourth, the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias to prophesy concerning John. Again, Luke chapter 1. Fifth, the Baptist was sent from the Lord. The baptizer was sent from the Lord at the divinely appointed time to begin his public ministry. That's Luke 1, verse 80. And as I said, John was the first true prophet to appear in Israel after that 400 silent years, and his bold, confrontive preaching created a sensation across the entire country of Israel. Mark 1, verse 5 describes his impact by reporting that all the country of Judea was going out to him, out in the wilderness to him, and all the people of Jerusalem as well, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Matthew 3, 5 and 6. He was to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah, therefore he fearlessly confronted sin and called for their repentance. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll remember that John the Baptizer even rebuked the ruler Herod on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful. You are breaking the law of God for you to have your brother's wife. It's interesting to note that even that godless king acknowledged that John was a righteous and holy man, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's Mark 6, verse 20. Luke records, however, that Herod had John thrown into prison for confronting his sin. Matthew 14, 1 through 12 gives us the account of Herod's beheading John, because John's mission was also to herald the Messiah's arrival. He was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's Mark 1, 7 and 8. Like Herod, the Jewish religious leaders were perplexed about John. They didn't know what to do with him, and so they sent a delegation to interrogate him. And again, he reiterated what his mission was, that his mission was to herald Messiah's coming. It's not about me. It's about the one to come. The Apostle John records the testimony of the baptizer in John 1:19, chapter 1:19 through 36. We see the same testimony recorded in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, and Luke 7, 18 through 23. And so as you can see, John was a very unique man. He was very unique because he was specifically chosen by God to perform a very specific job. That he is sent by God, assigned by God to carry out a specific task, that places him in the very same category as Moses and Elijah and all of the other prophets. And yet, get this, so unique is John the Baptizer that Jesus Christ himself calls him the greatest man who ever lived in Matthew 11:11, saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was the greatest man because God chose him to perform the most important task up to that point in human history, being the forerunner and the witness to the Messiah. He was the first to announce publicly that the Word was the Messiah, the Savior. Yet despite that, he himself repeatedly acknowledges, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than me, for he existed before me." Some of his zealous disciples, concerned for his reputation, came to the baptizer, John, and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," he's talking about the Word, "behold, he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him." In John 3:36 through 30, John the Baptizer answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said repeatedly," this is John the Baptizer speaking, "I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase the Word, but I must decrease the witness." Commentator William Hendrickson points out the contrast between John the Baptizer and Jesus. He writes, "Christ was from all eternity, John came." Two very different prepositions in the Greek. Christ is the Word, logos. John is a mere man, anthropos. Christ is himself God. The baptizer was commissioned by God. Christ is the real light. The Word is the real light. John came to testify concerning the real light. Messiah, the Word, is the object of trust. John is the agent through whose testimony men come to trust in the real light, the Word, the Messiah. Now, notice, if you will, verse 6. We're still in verse 6. Notice that John finally names this man sent by God. You see it? Verse 6, "whose name was John." I was given that name because my father was writing his dissertation in Grace Seminary on the Gospel of John. So, Zacharias Zimmer wasn't an option, and so he named me John. The baptizer's name given by God is John, which means favored of God, or God has been gracious. But as if to emphasize the greatness of God, even even the naming of this man in the Greek is kind of thrown into a parenthesis. It literally reads, there came a man sent from God, and oh yeah, his name was John. And so John was just a man, the greatest man, but in comparison to Christ, just a man. Now remember, the Apostle John here wants us to focus not on who John was, which is why he never gives us a history of John the Baptizer. Rather, he wants us to focus on what John did. And the point is, while we can never ever duplicate the unique circumstances of John's calling, we should make it our goal as true followers of Christ to be a witness like he was a witness. Now, just a footnote here. Understand that John the Apostle does not ever name himself in his gospel. And so every time the name John appears, it refers to John the Baptizer. There are four exceptions, and that's when he is talking about Peter's father, whose name is John. That's chapter 1, verse 42. Chapter 21, verse 15, 16, and 17. Also understand that this witness, John, is called John the Baptist. Why? Because of his two primary responsibilities. He preached the gospel, and he baptized those professing Christ in preparation for the Messiah's coming. That's chapter 1, verse 31. You'll notice, tend to refer to John as the baptizer just to ensure that he is not equated with contemporary Baptist denominations, many of which John, if he were still alive, would be confronting for their departure from clear biblical doctrine. So he's not a denominational Baptist. He's a Baptist in that he's a baptizer. Now that brings us to the mission of John the Baptizer. This is the specific purpose God sent John into the world. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness. That's his job. He has one job to do. He came as a witness. Literally, the text here reads, he came for a witness, for a testimony. In other words, it's the activity of witnessing that's being emphasized here and not the man who came to testify. You got to keep that clear. Now, obviously, if the character of the one witnessing is corrupt, then the testimony is mostly useless. But clearly here, the emphasis is on John's divine calling. Now, it's interesting to note that the language here is the language of the courtroom. It's the testimony of a witness that establishes the facts of a case so that justice might be carried out by the judge or the jury in accordance with the testimony, the truth that's been shared. A witness gives verbal testimony to what he has seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. And that's exactly what John the Baptizer does and how he describes that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, we testify to you, so that, here's the purpose, you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we testify to the reality of what happened so that you too can become one of us in Christ and testify as well. Now notice that there's no commentary. There's no commentary. There's no editorializing. He is to be a herald. He is to be a witness. He is to say what he has been told to say. His message does not originate with himself. The herald is to adopt the mind of those who commissioned them. the faithful witness does not express his own views. You'll remember Jesus often said, I'm just telling you what the Father told me to tell you. I'm just doing what the Father told me to do. The herald is to adopt the mind of those who commissioned them. The faithful witness doesn't express his own views, his own opinions. He does not act on his own initiative. He does not add to his master's message with any of his own ideas. And what the Apostle John wants us to understand is that the truth concerning the Word that they will read in his gospel was reliable eyewitness testimony. And so it's not only John the Baptist who testifies to the Word. He's the first and foremost of many who are witnesses. The Old Testament, you'll recall, gave us the premium on proper testimony. It was by the testimony of two or three witnesses that every matter was to be established. And sure enough, we see the ministry of faithful witnesses throughout the Word of God. John the Baptizer was the first of several witnesses that appear in John's Gospel. The Father will bear witness. Jesus' words will testify. His works will testify. The Old Testament scriptures testify. Some of those who met him testify. The disciples will testify. The Holy Spirit testifies. We see faithful witnesses throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then you've got the epistle of James and John and Peter, and they are all examples for all of us to obey Christ's command in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 to go and be a witness. Make disciples, teaching them to observe the Word of God. And so important to John is this idea of followers of Christ being witnesses for Christ, that this class, this courtroom language, this courtroom terminology is used predominantly in the New Testament by the Apostle John. He understood John the Baptizer's role in life. And he instantly understood that's every true followers of Christ's responsibility in this life. He uses this type of language 77 out of the 113 occurrences of this type of courtroom language are found in John's Gospels and his epistles and Revelation. What was the objective of John's witness? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he came as a witness. Why? To bear witness about the light. As I've already said, John's singular job was to talk about the light of the Word. That was his light. That was his focus. That was his message. John's responsibility as a witness was to give the evidence he had from heaven regarding the light. That the Word was the light. He had facts by which to give the testimony to the court of the world so that they would understand the truth about the light. And the point is, get this, don't miss this, the light is to be the focus of any witness about Jesus Christ. The testimony is, as the text clearly says, about the light. Our testimony can and should include some aspects of who we were before Christ, but the primary focus must always be on the light. It's giving the facts, the truth, the evidence concerning who He is, why He came, and what He has done. In the waters of baptism, in preparation for the time of testimony, in the waters of baptism, we'll have a person write out their testimony. And invariably, that testimony will be 98% who they were before Christ, 2% on what Christ did for them. and we have to explain, we understand that God saved you from that sin, that you were destined and deserving of hell. We understand that, and it's important that you understand that, but we don't want anyone glorifying in your sinful past. We don't want people to see you and say, oh, that's the guy who did all this stuff before he got saved. The emphasis has to be on the light. That's the focus. That's the gospel ministry, to give the facts concerning the one who is the Word, the life, the light. And to demonstrate that indeed the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for 33 years, put His glory on display, the very glory that belongs to the one who proceeds from the Father, full of divine grace and truth. That's the testimony. We see John the Baptizer throughout his writing consistently pointing to Christ every single time he speaks. This is the idea of being Christ-centered in our witness to the world. This is a foundation which Paul builds on when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that's what a man needs to understand to escape hell. The Word is the light. The Word is to be our subject, our theme. There is no other subject. There is no other theme. John clearly tells us that John the Baptizer's goal in his testimony, in his witness, was to point away from himself and toward the Word, the true one and only light. And the intended result of that witness, that testimony, look at it. The purpose of that witness, verse 7. So that's a purpose clause, right? Here's the purpose for that witness, so that all might believe through him. Look at it. Who's the him? The him is John the Baptizer. That's the him. Speaking of the witness. People believe in Christ through the testimony of witnesses like John and us. And this goes right back to the fact that God chose humans to testify of the reality of the Word to the world. They and we then are the agents, if you will, of belief. But the Word is the object of belief. And again, this is why it's so important that we are faithful witnesses. We are the means by which God takes the gospel to the world. Remember, again, second time I've said this, people cannot be saved through general revelation. God uses people as witnesses to tell the world about the ultimate light. That's what Romans 10, verse 14, that we looked at earlier says. How will they hear about the light without a witness? Well, general revelation should be enough. No, it's not enough. That's why He sent a man. That's why we are here. He says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. As I often say, our responsibility is to be faithful in our witness to the light. Our job's to be faithful. We're to sow the seed. That's where our job ends. We're to sow the seed. God will do what God is going to do. This is the evangelistic method John and all other witnesses in the Word of God employ, and the results of that witness are always and only in the hands of God. To say it another way, the goal of our testimony is always that through our witness, people might believe. But again, the results are always in the hands of God, not ours. So important. Well, I had the opportunity to share with a neighbor, and boy, I absolutely bombed that presentation. I'm sure that person doesn't even believe that I'm a true follower of Christ. No, you sow the seed, and guess what? The conditions could be terrible. The crop could be massive. That's a God thing, not a you thing. About the time you think people coming to Christ is dependent on the skill of you sharing your testimony, the focus is on the wrong place. It's always a God thing. The point John is making is that testimony, that witness, comes through people. God will do what he's going to do. So, get this. He came for a witness. That's what he came to do. That's his purpose. That he might bear witness of the light. That's how he did it. That all might believe through him. That's why he did it. So, we've looked at the messenger. We've looked at the mission of John the Baptizer. Third and finally, the distinction. Look at this. Verse 8. He, John, was not the light. In verse 15, John the Baptizer will speak of the Word having a higher rank than him. And in verse 20, we read that John confessed and did not deny that he was not the Word. Now, the reason that John has to, the apostle has to highlight that what, the reason John has to highlight what should be an obvious fact is because from the religious leaders to the common Jews, they saw this very strange man dressed in garments made of camel's hair, living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, preaching repentance and proclaiming the coming kingdom of God and the response that he had. And they started to wonder if this was in fact the first prophet they'd seen in 400 years. And as they heard him preach and saw him baptized, Luke 3:15 says that they were all wondering in their hearts whether this word could be the long-awaited Messiah that they had all looked for on a daily basis. John the Baptizer's ministry stirred up such excitement throughout the country of Israel that although he said of himself in relation to Christ, "One is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to tie his shoelaces," Luke 3:16, there was a cult of devoted followers who grew up around John the Baptizer. Sadly, some were devoted to John instead of the Messiah who sent him in the first place and whose arrival he proclaimed. You'll remember from Acts chapter 19, years later, years after Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, you'll remember that the disciples were taking the gospel to the known world. Paul went as far as Ephesus and found disciples of John the Baptizer who, you remember, told him, "We haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And Paul has to explain to them that John the Baptizer was only a man. He was an important man. He was a great man. He was the herald, but he was not deity. Same thing with Apollos, the one called mighty in the Scriptures. Even in the 5th century, Clement of Alexandria speaks of rumors having circulated, 5th century now, that John the Baptizer was an angel from heaven because the Greek word for messenger is angelos, from which we get angel. Obviously, context helps you understand if it's a heavenly angel or a messenger. And just as John the Baptizer was not the light, guess what? Neither are we. Just as John did, we are always to be decreasing so that Christ might increase. I love the testimony of the man who was blind, who was given sight. Explain this. He says, "Oh, I can tell you one thing. I was blind, I can see." That's a good testimony. That's a good testimony. Now, there is an interesting detail I have to cover here in John's gospel concerning the light. In John 5:35, Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "He, John the Baptizer, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here in our passage, John 1 verse 8, John the Apostle says John the Baptizer was not the light. John himself says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the light. He is, and I give testimony to him. Guess what? There is no problem here. There's no problem here. In chapter 1, verse 8, the word for light is phos. We get the word photograph or photosynthesis from it. In John 5:35, the word is lamp. Luknos. Two different words. Two very different words. That's why one's translated light and the other's translated lamp. In chapter 1, verse 8, when John tells us that the Word is the light, the word phos speaks of essential light, ultimate light. In chapter 5, verse 35, it means a portable lamp, a small portable oil lamp with a little wick. That's the kind of light John was. He was derived light. So Jesus is essential light, and John the Baptizer is a lamp that reflects that light in the same sense that you and I are the light of the world, and we're not to hide our light. The point is clear. Just as John the Baptizer's job was to reflect the ultimate light of Christ to the world as that first reflective light, so every pastor, every true follower of Christ is to do the same. We are to give the details of the light by focusing on the details of the light, because it is only the light that dispels the darkness and brings those in darkness into the light. Verse 8. Look at the verse in whole. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John, in essence, repeats the distinction a second time for all those who had begun to misunderstand the purpose of the baptizer's ministry. Now, don't miss the lesson of verse 8. John's explanation here serves as a humble reminder that the messenger is never the message. The messenger is never the message. So we've seen the deity of the Word, verses 1 and 2. The pre-incarnate work of the Word, verses 3 through 5. We've now seen the witness to the Word, verses 6 through 8. We looked at the messenger, the introduction of John the Baptizer as a man sent from God, the greatest man up till Christ, but still just a man. The mission, to bear witness to the light so that all might believe. The distinction, that's the clarification again that John was not the light. He never was the ultimate light, but merely the first witness to the light. Now, one other detail will be done. Understand, apart from what I've told you and shown you this morning in these three verses, there's a key element here that you need to think about, at least understand, recognize. This right here, 6 through 8, emphasizes a key transition in the Word of God. It's the transition from the Old Covenant means of prophecy to the New Covenant reality. John, then, is the bridge between the two covenants. He's the greatest of all the human prophets, yet strictly, he is a signpost for the Messiah, the greatest prophet, priest, and king. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. So many important details that we would understand about our responsibility to be witnesses to the light. John the Baptizer, in submission and obedience to the Lord, modeled for us what we're to do. We're simply to tell what we know to be true in our own life, and you'll do the rest. We're so thankful for your precious word. We learn every single time we open it. We learn more about you. And then, as a result of that, we learn more about what we should and can be doing to give you the glory due your holy name. We're so grateful for the Word, not so that we might gain more data, memorize more stuff, but that we might know you better. We desire that face-to-face relationship the Father had with the Word. We desire that same relationship as well. And so we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. Give us a good afternoon. Bring us back tonight eager to learn again from your precious Word. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.